to start this morning by saying I'm really grateful for all the talented people that we have who help with the music ministry on Sundays. I don't believe that I say thank you to them enough. We have Sandy and Becky on the piano. Nobody makes an organ sing like Pat Kanine and Pat Slagle. And I'd like to put in a request to have an organ rendition of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God That Raises the Roof in here. So, of course, we have the orchestra, small in number, but great in sound and in heart. I thank the Finleys and Dave Nodal for leading us in worship, and of course, the guys back there in the booth that allow us to hear it all. May God bless each one of you, your important service to our church. If you appreciate the music ministry and the people who serve there, just say a big amen.
Amen.
Amen. Yeah. If you wonder what the word amen means, it just means it is true, and it is true. We're grateful for everybody who serves in that important way. On Sunday mornings, we've been working. See if we can. There we go. We've been working our way through a series of messages on God's view of history. The idea is to look at the major points of human history that really stand out in God's history book that we call the Bible. After all, history is His story. It's His story because He planned it in His mind. He caused it to happen. He communicated His story to us and preserved it in a book for us to read. And He will bring His story to the conclusion He wants to bring it to because He is the author and the finisher of our faith. So from start to finish, human history points to God. It points to God as the creator and sustainer of life, and it points to God as Savior and Lord of Lords. You might not have liked history in school. That's okay. But let me just say this, though. When God Himself teaches lessons on history, like He does in this book, we do well to pay attention to what God has to say. And through God's history in His Word, we learn truths about who God is, and we learn truths about ourselves that affect us not only in this life, but for all of eternity. There is no God like the God of our history, the God who declares the end from the beginning and says, "My counsel will stand and I will accomplish everything I have planned." If we know our history, we can learn from people in the past. We can follow the good examples of those who've gone before us, and we can also avoid the errors of people who have wrecked their lives and doomed their souls. So it's such a precious, precious thing we have this book of human history that God has given us. The things we learn about the past in God's book help us live our lives right now in the present. This book is more relevant than ever. And as we sang, ancient words, but they're always true. And they have the power to change us. Not only do they tell us about our past, they give us valuable insights about the future. And so I'm excited to just walk through some of the highlights. Actually, some of the highlights are lowlights, but the major points of God's history in this book with you. And we know that God's history starts with the words, "In the beginning, God created." If you don't believe that God created the world, then none of the rest of this book is going to make any sense. Because God's creation of the world for His glory is the foundation on which everything else in history rests. It rests on the foundation that God has created everything for His glory. Genesis chapter 1 goes on to tell us that in 6 literal days, God created all that exists, and then on the 7th day, He rested from the work. And He looked at all He had made, and He said, "It is very good. And it was. God had created a perfect world. A world free from death. A world free of decay and sin and sorrow and war and conflict. I think in our fondest dreams of what the Garden of Eden must have been like, we can't even scratch the surface of what it was. We can't imagine the perfection of the garden. Perfection beyond all imagination. But as we look at the next point there, all of that changed with the fall. The fall is what we call that fateful moment when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. It only took one sin to turn something so heavenly into something hellish. It only took one sin to plunge the world into a curse. Some people say that was overkill on God's part. All they did was eat a little bit of fruit. And because of that, we have wars and conflicts and suffering and death and horrific things that we don't even want to think about. But it wasn't overkill. It wasn't overkill because the tree was a test. It was a test of this. Would the creation trust the word of the Creator? Would they see God as a loving Father who really knows what's best for them? Would they submit to God and by submitting, admit that God knows what's best, that the Creator knows what's best for that which is created? To eat the fruit was to rebel against their Maker and to say, I know better than God. God is holding out on me. I can find joy and peace and satisfaction outside of God's plan for me. I don't have to listen to God and go His way. I can go my way. I can forge my own path. I can do my own thing, and I can be my own God. The bite of that fruit was that act of rebellion against God that plunged the world into a curse. And God knew the danger of that. He knew that to rebel was to separate themselves from the only thing that could give them life and satisfaction and love and the peace that they were searching for. It was that same kind of thinking. I'll go my own way. I'll forge my own path. I can be like God. It was that kind of thinking that doomed Satan. And it's that kind of thinking that is at the root of every sin we commit against our gracious Creator. From adultery, I don't have to follow His plan for marriage. To murder, to greed, to bitterness. At the root of all that is rebellion. I'll forge my own path. I'll ignore God's perfect design and will. And as we know, that kind of warped thinking leads to warped living. And warped living has no place in the garden of God. So judgment fell. That perfect world that the man and woman lived in fell under a horrible curse. Work was going to be hard. Work wasn't a curse, but the curse was that now work was going to be hard by the sweat of your brow. And that's why I had to take Tylenol this morning after working at Bob's house there moving some furniture. Work's going to be hard. Pain in childbirth. I don't know that firsthand, but by observation, I know a few things about that. Thorns would grow out of the ground. Our bodies would decay. And I always used to think that those ball players who were getting near 40 and retired were old. They don't seem so old. But the body can't keep up with what the mind would like to do. Things would die. All creation would suffer. The curse. You want to know why the world is like it is? The fall is the reason why the world is like it is today. But even with all that, even with that horrible curse, the news in chapter 3 of Genesis wasn't all bleak. Because with the curse also came a promise from our gracious God. God promised the man and the woman that he would defeat that liar, the devil, and send a man, the seed of a woman, who would come and crush the devil under his feet and save people from their sin at a great cost to himself. Because Satan would strike at his heel, but he would crush Satan's head. And that promise, that little seed, one sentence, Genesis 3:15, that little seed of hope, that's all they had to hang on to at that time, hope. And from that point on, they were looking for the Savior man, the seed of the woman. In chapter 5 of Genesis, we see a list of the descendants of Adam and Eve. And we notice that as their family expanded, even though they lived long lives, they all died. Because the majority of those sentences in Genesis chapter 5 ends with this phrase, "and he died." By chapter 6 of Genesis, things are going downhill really fast. The wickedness of man is great in the earth. So great that the Bible says every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intention was only evil continually. And that grieved the heart of God. But the Bible says Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Noah feared God because God warned him of the impending judgment that was going to come on that earth to destroy the wicked off the face of the earth. God was going to flood the earth out. And Noah feared God. And with fear and faith, he built an ark as God commanded him. 120 years he built. People mocked him. But when it started raining, they weren't laughing anymore. It wasn't funny anymore. And they're scratching and they're clawing and they're trying to find high ground and the water's rising. But in that boat, those 8 people, Noah and his wife, his 3 sons and their wives, and the animals God preserved were safe because God's hand was on the ark. Terrible judgment. Again, the flood. We've looked at creation, the fall, the flood. But even in the flood, again, there were pictures of God's mercy. 8 people were saved. 8 people disembarked from that ark. 8 people sacrificed to God, recognized him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and God starts again with human history. God gives them a promise, a rainbow in the sky, a covenant, and says, "I will not destroy the earth in this form again." And along with that covenant promise, he gives them a word of instruction for them to obey. In Genesis 9:1, he says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" With all of these historical events, creation, fall, flood, we start to see a pattern emerging, a very important pattern. We see that God reveals his perfect word to his people. They don't believe it. They disobey it. God's judgment then falls on them because he can't allow people to doom themselves, all of humanity. All we keep doing in our decision is dooming ourselves. And even in judgment, God steps in time and time again. That's what we see in the Old Testament. It's a story of God stepping in with grace to do things for people, rebels, to do good things for them that they do not deserve. And we're going to see that unfold. God's word, disobedience, judgment, mercy. God's word comes back again. Disobedience, judgment, mercy. And you'd think that somewhere along the line we would learn our lesson. We're going to see that same pattern unfold with the next point there, confusion. Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 10 just for a moment this morning. Genesis chapter 10. Look at verse 1 with me. Bible says here, now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. You want to find grace in the Old Testament? It's all throughout the Old Testament. Sons were born to them after the flood. Let's start again. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. These are the men who were on the ark, the sons of Noah. And then from this point on in this chapter, a lot of people don't like to read the genealogies, but the genealogies teach us a lot about God's grace. And here we see the genealogies of their families and how they became nations. Look at verse 5. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Okay, so here we see a new vision of a repopulated earth. After the flood, people are spread throughout the world, but now each group has its own language. They're divided into nations. They each have their own unique language. It's a world much like we know the world to be today. But how did that all come about? How did that happen from Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives coming off the ark? Chapter 11 is going to tell us how what we just read in chapter 10 happened. It's 10 and 11 here are not chronological. Okay? 10 tells us, here's a populated world divided by languages. And the thought that's supposed to come to our mind is, how did that happen? And in 11, he's going to tell us. He's going to expand on what we see there in 5. What happened to bring that to pass? That's what chapter 11 is all about. But before we get there, look at verse 25 of chapter 10. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Okay? So what we see here, in just 4 generations after Shem, one of Noah's sons, there was Shem, Arphaxad. Love that name. John, you should have named your son Arphaxad. And then Sala, and then Eber, from which we believe we get the name Hebrews. Okay? The Hebrews came from Shem, Israel, and then Peleg. And the name Peleg means divided. In those days of Peleg, the earth was divided. People scattered, separated into nations, designated by their language groups. How did that happen? How did that happen? Before we see how that happened in chapter 11, I just want to show you one more verse. Verse 8, Cush. This is the son of Ham, one of Noah's sons. Cush begat Nimrod. Okay? See what the Bible has to say about this man named Nimrod. And I'll just clear the air. I know that in the 80s, kids used to call each other Nimrods. And it meant stupid. And I was in grade school at the time. I know all about that. And I know about the urban legend that says Nimrod became known to be a word for stupid because Bugs Bunny called Elmer Fudd Nimrod. And that's how it all came about. But actually, the name Nimrod means rebel. It doesn't mean stupid. It means rebel. Look what the Bible says about Nimrod in verses 8 through 10. Cush begot Nimrod, son of Ham, right? From the generation of Ham. And he began to be a mighty one on the earth. That means he rose up to the top as a leader. A strong leader. He exercised power over people. He was a man of authority in those days. Mighty man on the earth. Verse 9, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. I like that. He must not have been all bad, a bow hunter. Bow hunter. But later we're going to find out that his hunting wasn't just for deer and bear and wild game. This man hunted for fame and for power and for status. And actually, we could take that Hebrew word before the Lord and translate it against. That preposition before can also be translated against the Lord. Verse 10. At the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Erech, Akkad, Calneh, the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria, built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, Rezin. Built a lot of kingdoms. A great builder. Built some of the greatest, most beautiful, powerful cities of the time. Cities like Nineveh that we know from the story of Jonah. Powerful city. Surrounded by a wall. A big, beautiful, great wall. Big and beautiful and great. A wall. It all started at a place called Babel. Nimrod, the powerful, the ambitious, the proud builder, he is the driving force behind the Tower of Babel. So let's look at the story in chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them." Remember what happened? The thoughts of the intents of the heart were only wicked continually. Now nothing that they propose to do in their hearts is going to be withheld from them. "Come," God speaking, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, "let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Most people in the world know this story, the story of Babel. The story is iconic. Most unbelievers know the story. Whether you believe it's great fiction or if you believe the story is true, I believe it's true. I believe it's God's word. And I believe it explains so much of why our world looks the way it looks today. These verses reveal so much, but they also reveal something about the human heart and the human psyche that hasn't changed in thousands of years. So that Nimrod, with his influence and power and authority, he convinced the known world to join forces with him and build a tower in the city of Babel, a tower unlike any other tower, a beautiful tower that reached to the sky, an impressive tower that people would see, and it would be a monument to the achievements of man. The building was probably a ziggurat. A ziggurat was like the ancient pyramids, only it had terraced steps that went up to the top. "We're going to build a ziggurat and we're going to make a name for ourselves." Nimrod was going to make his mark on the world. In the plain of Shinar, civilization would be united. We are going to come together, united in language, united in our work. It's going to be the awe. United in our wealth and in our power and in our security. We're going to be safe in our city. United in our ambition. United in the wicked desires of their heart to ignore God. And no one was going to stop them. Or so they thought. Because God said, not so fast. We're not going to go down that road again. We're not going to go down the pre-flood road where people ignored me again and didn't obey my commands. In this passage, what we see is that pride is bound in the hearts of people. We're no different. They said, come, let us build a tower so impressive that we will make a name for ourselves. And if we do that, we won't be scattered. Do you understand what they're saying? Do you remember what God had commanded them when they got off the ark? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Instead of that, we've got our plans, God. We have our ambitions. We're going to build a tower. We're going to stay together. We're not going to scatter. We're not going to fill the earth. We're going to join forces. They didn't fear God. They feared the unknown. What happens if we scatter? They feared being split up over the face of the earth. Then what would happen to our fame? And what would happen to our security? And what would happen to our comfort and our power? Instead of trusting God and obeying Him, they made plans for their lives that ignored God's command. They just felt like banding together would be the better option. Security-wise, financial-wise, whatever. But it's right here that we all need to examine our own hearts. How often have we gone the way of Babel and ignored the clear word of God and said, I will do it my way? And then we forge ahead with our plans for our lives. We've got everything mapped out just so. First, I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to achieve this. And I'm going to work my way up the level, and I'm going to have status. And I'm going to make a name for myself here on this earth. I'm going to leave my mark. And I'll marry who I want to marry, regardless of their Christian character. And I'll get the job I want to get, regardless of how it affects me spiritually. And I'll attend worship services when it's convenient for me and they don't interfere with my plans. And I'll use my time to do what pleases me. And with that kind of thinking, we end up forgetting the lesson of Babylon. The lesson of Babylon is that without God at the center of our plans will come to nothing. Submission to God's will and His word. That's the way of satisfaction. That's the way of joy. That's the way of fulfillment. The Tower of Babel, it never got finished. They ceased building. And the Tower of Babel then stood as an embarrassing monument to what happens when God gets pushed to the periphery of your life and you ignore Him and His commands. It was supposed to be so impressive. Or reach up in the heavens, and God who's in heaven, Father, Son, and Spirit, they use a little bit of irony here. Come, let us go down. This was supposed to go up into heaven. Look how impressive it is. And God, what is that anthill? What is that sandcastle they're doing? He's using words about God that we can think about. Anthropomorphism. Using descriptions of God that apply to man. We know God knows everything. We know God saw everything they did, but what? What is that? God, the creator of the universe. We're going to build a tower. Can't even see the tower from space. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And he used division, the division of languages, to get them to finally obey this word and disperse and fill. Obey me. You want joy? You want fulfillment? Obey me. It's not about you. It's about me. And in me, you'll find happiness. This is a quick side note. What happened there, that disbursement, that division, it explains why people are all over the world, divided into different language groups. It also explains why there's different skin tones and cultures. We are one race. We know that Adam and Eve were created. We all come from Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had sons and daughters. Some of those sons were Noah. One of those sons was Noah, and he was married, and he had sons. And from those sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10, people at the Tower of Babel, split into different groups and cultures, but it all came from Adam and Eve. And that's not a very flattering picture of Eve. But Adam and Eve, they had lots of genetic variety. God created them with massive amounts of genetic variety so that from those two, if the genes were combined, and I'm not a geneticist, I'm not a biologist, but I know that if you take big A and big A and big B, it produces something. And if you take little A and little A and little B, it's something different. But they can come from the same source because the code God wrote into them. And so from Adam and Eve, they could achieve a wide range of skin tones in just one generation. And that's why today, these two folks, the man and the woman, who both have a black father and a white mother, that's why they can be married and have children and have two children that have totally different skin tones. This is an actual picture of a family, because those genes, God built that genetic code in. It's about melanin, skin tone. And that's why it's so ridiculous, the sin of racism, because people say, you are inferior to me because of the amount of melanin that is in your skin. It's foolish. We're one blood. We're one. We all came from we're all chips off the old block, right, of Adam and Eve. That's where we came from. And this explains it. Whoops. We'll leave it there for a minute. This explains it, that division, that culture spread. God did that. And then they go to their different areas and they congregate together. And because they're divided, they develop their own traditions and customs and culture. They have their own languages. God did that. And he did it in his grace. And we're going to see why that's in his grace in just a minute. But I just want to speak from my heart for just one moment. I just want to say that I know in my life I've watched myself go down the road of the path of Babel too many times. Living according to my plans and my dreams. And I remember one time up at camp, we were singing a song called I Surrender All. And it was a different version. But I remember the chorus to this day because God struck my heart. And in that chorus it said, I surrender all my silent hopes and dreams. Though the path to follow cost me everything, I surrender all my human soul desires. If sacrifice requires, let all my kingdoms fall. I surrender all. And I was singing that through the week, and then we got to Friday, and I realized, I'm just singing it. I don't believe it. And God said, just surrender. Just surrender your dreams. Just surrender your plans. Just surrender your hopes and aspirations, because I have a plan for you. And it's beyond anything you can imagine. Just let those kingdoms you're building, let those towers, those ziggurats of pride and status and fame and making a name for myself, let those fall, because I've got something better for you. And I've just seen it happen too many times. In my life, in the life of people that I know and love, people so worried about their legacy, people so worried about what makes them happy, that they will not surrender in obedience to God's will, but they're trying to work life out the way they want it to work out because they think that they can achieve something better. But I know the end that's coming. Judgment's coming. The Lord will come down and confuse your plans. And it won't be pretty. I've seen torn apart families, torn apart lives. And so many just ignore the warning, the lessons of Babel. They ignore it to their own detriment in their lives and in their families' lives. But I just want to say this. Look, just like with the flood, just like with the fall, there was mercy in that judgment. God wasn't worried that they were going to build and build and build and get up into heaven and overthrow him. He wasn't worried. He could have gone, flat tower. He could have done that. He wasn't worried about that. No, what was he worried about? He was worried that on that path of disobedience, they'd destroy themselves and doom themselves. He was concerned about them. He loved them. And so he confused their language to stop them from messing themselves up. He wanted them to live and enjoy his plans for them. And as one writer wrote here, God mercifully thwarts our pride-fueled plans in order to make us truly happy. Aren't you thankful to God for that? Aren't you thankful for the kingdoms that he has overthrown in your life, that you've tried to build, that can never bring you happiness? Think about the cross. In pride, we tried to kill the Son of God when he came here. And God flips the script on us, and he uses the death of his Son to be our salvation. That's mercy. He uses what we intended for evil to bring about something incredibly good, the salvation of our souls, if we repent from our sins and trust and believe. There's a way that seems right in our own eyes, but the end of those ways is the ways of death. And let me just close with this. During the election, a phrase that kept coming up was, make America great again. And obviously that phrase, it really resonated with a lot of people because the candidate who said it was elected, right? So it must have resonated. It resonated with me. I think it resonated with a lot of people. But what should that phrase mean to a Christian who understands the lessons of Babel? One thing, first, as bad as it gets here in the U.S., it's still better material than most places in the world, and we ought to be grateful to God for that. Oh, he's blessed us so much. I think one of the reasons he's blessed us materially is so that we can send out missionaries. That's what I believe. And we've got missionaries here in this auditorium. They're working so hard. They're trying to provide for their families. And God's blessed us materially to bless them so that they can go and bring this gospel to the nations. God has blessed us so much. So as bad as it is here, it's still amazing. Second, power and material wealth and security, those things aren't equal to greatness. Nimrod was considered great for those reasons. He had the power, he had the success, he had the wealth. But he was a rebel. And in God's book, that wasn't great. What will make America great again? Is if America fears and obeys God again. That's what will make America great again. It's God who overthrows kingdoms and raises other kingdoms up. And if we are intoxicated with worldly measures of success, wealth, and military might and scientific achievements, God will confuse that plan. So dangerous. Do you know the word Babel in Hebrew? We translate as Babylon in Greek. And so anytime you read about Babylon in the New Testament, same word. And the book of Revelation doesn't have very good things to say about Babylon, the city that represents human pride and achievement and status. The Bible says her sins are heaped high, high as heaven. Instead of building a tower up to heaven, you have heaped your sins up to heaven. That's what you've done. And she glorified herself and lived in luxury. So give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen. I am no widow. And mourning I shall never see. Mourning as in tears and repentance. I will never see that. And here's what God says. Alas, alas, thou great city, you mighty city, Babylon. For in a single hour your judgment has come. And when I studied this, and when I thought about our vision of a great America being worldly wealth and status and power, and then when I look at Babylon, and she says, I'm doing all right, look at me, I sit as a queen, I'm not a widow. And God says, your judgment will come in an hour. We will be great, America will be great again, when we quit trying to make our name great and we start proclaiming the fame and the greatness of the name above all names, Jesus Christ. And even if America never returns to greatness again, and I do, I love my country. I'd be a fool not to. The blessings my country has given me, I don't take those for granted. But even if America never achieves the greatness again, we can know as Christians, we're already citizens of the greatest kingdom there ever was and ever will be. And so our theme as Christians is, make God's name great again. That should be our rallying cry, the fame of his name. Not let us make a name for ourselves, let us make a name for our God, so that people will see it and come to him and fall on their knees and repent and believe and then find satisfaction. In Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit came, the gospel was preached. We know it was preached in different languages, right? So that the people who heard it, even though they were from different parts of the world, they had gathered there in Jerusalem, they heard the gospel and they believed. And right there, the gospel, that began to unravel the curse of Babel. Because they heard the gospel in their language and they believed. That's what missionaries are doing. They're unraveling the curse of Babel. They're taking the gospel to languages that need it. And our hope is bound up in one thing. Our hope is bound up in the fact that one day the curse of the confusion of tongues is going to be completely done away with, because in Revelation chapter 7 it says, I saw a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud, unified voice. Unified voice. Remember, God said, if I let them go their way, the thoughts and the intents of their heart, they're going to do whatever they please. If God said that about banding together for evil, think about what we could band together with for good in this community. But with a unified voice in heaven, they say, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. People from every nation and tribe and tongue unraveled the curse of Babylon, united again under one language, praising God forever and ever. The Lamb must increase. We must decrease. Let's bow. God, thank you for your word. It's a word of warning. Help us to heed it. It's a word of mercy. Help us to love you all the more for it. In the name of the Lamb, who we will praise forever and ever, united with our brothers and sisters all over the world. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to close with a song, but I want to leave an invitation open to you. You know, maybe the Lord's touched your heart this morning and you say, I have been living according to my plans. I've been looking to achievement and status and success. I've got my life mapped out how I want it. And maybe God just touched your heart and said, don't go down the road of Babel. Surrender your kingdoms and your plans to me, and I'll do something with your life that you could have never dreamed of. Maybe God's working that in your heart, and you just want to spend a few minutes. You can come down front or in your seat, and I encourage you, surrender those kingdoms to God. Surrender those plans to God, and just watch what he'll do in your life. Let's go ahead and sing as we close.